If you're just visiting us today, you find us at the end of a series looking at Romans 1 to 11 with a bit of a break. It's spanned 8 months. It's been quite a journey. And this morning we find ourselves right at the end of Romans 11. And I was thinking earlier that maybe if Tobias wants to start early, we could do a swap. I'd gladly stand aside for this one. But I guess he's in creche and perhaps a little bit young just yet. So here we go. We'll go with Romans 11. If you've got a Bible near you, please open it up. If you've not still got it open, so that you can follow it with me. And I'm going to pray because we need the Lord's help. So let's pause and we'll do that. Our great and awesome God, we have been singing wonderful things about who you are, about your majesty, your splendor, the fact that you are unchangeable, you are incomparable, there is none like you. And Father, now as we look at your word, we thank you for it. We thank you that it is alive. We thank you that it is real and true. And we pray that through it you would open our eyes to see more of your absolute wonder. Lord, let us not leave here without knowing more of you, the awesome God. Please speak to us, Lord. Give me help. Help me to speak what is true, what is for our good, and ultimately what is for your glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever stopped to wonder what life is all about? What this world is all about? Where it is all going? In May of this year, the scientist Stephen Hawking was interviewed in The Guardian. And he had this to say about the prospect of an early death that he faces. He said, "I am not afraid of death, but I'm in no hurry to die. I have so much I want to do first. But I regard the brain as a computer which will stop running when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." In the same week, the actor James Corden, who shot to fame in the BBC comedy Gavin and Stacey, was interviewed by The Independent. And they asked him what his views were, what his beliefs were, what he thinks this is all about. Here's what he said. "I guess I have a faith. I have an overriding feeling that this cannot all be for nothing. But then I also fully understand that it might be. So where is all of this going? Is it all for nothing? Is any hope that we're caught up in something greater, something bigger, something epic, something grand and meaningful? Just a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark? Or is there something in that overriding feeling that James Corden described, that it cannot all be for nothing?" This morning we're right at the climax of Romans 1 to 11. And as we get there, it's like we get a peek behind the scenes of what God is doing in all of history. Here in these amazing verses, we catch just a glimpse of what it is all for, what it is all about, and where it is ultimately all going. So, we're going to see two things that this passage shows us. The ultimate purpose of God's plan is to show mercy. And the ultimate outcome of God's plan is to receive glory. That's what we're going to be seeing, but to get there, we need to do some pretty high-speed recapping. Because unless we remember and are right in there with the story so far, we're not really going to grasp and appreciate what's going on here. So, Romans 1 to 8. Essentially, that whole section was all about the gospel. The good news that is at the very heart of Christianity. And that gospel culminated in two things. In chapter 8, it told us that for the person who has faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. So all guilt is gone. Your past, present, and future wrongs are all forgiven. And you are given Jesus' perfect record for yourself. And as well as no condemnation, there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So nothing in the whole of creation can take away from the Christian the unending, unbreakable love of God. Wow. But then in chapter 9, a new section, began to open up for us. And it addresses a very live and emotional question for Paul, who's writing it. The question is this: if this gospel is so epic, why have so few of the people of Israel believed it? After all, they've been God's special people throughout history. These were the natural recipients of God's good news. If anyone should have been embracing God's good news, it was these guys. But en masse, they did not accept it. And so it looked like God had failed. That's how it seemed. Well, not according to Paul, because through chapters 9 to 11, he's been showing us why the fact that most of the Jews have rejected the message of Jesus does not mean that the promises and the purposes of God have failed. So answer one in chapter 9 was, God is in control, and God is sovereign over to whom he shows mercy. And answer two in chapter 10 was that the people of Israel have on the whole made the mistake of trying to get right with God through their own efforts. So they said to God, God, we do not need your help. God, we do not want your charity. We can earn your approval ourselves. And that is a tragic dead end. So when you hit chapter 11, the question in the air that's hanging there is this: is there any hope for them? Bear in mind, they have had the message. They've had the upbringing. They've had all the religious privilege you could imagine. But they've hardened their hearts against God. They've rejected God. So, is there any hope? Or is it all just the end of the story? That was the question Paul posed in chapter 11, verse 1. And his emphatic answer was, by no means. By no means. And you know, that answer in itself is amazing. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The answer to the question, has God rejected his people, should have been absolutely. Israel should have welcomed Jesus with open arms, and yet they shunned him, they hated him, they hunted him down, and they killed him. God should have said, that is it for you. You have cosmically missed the boat. And yet, Paul says, has God rejected his people who rejected him first? By no means. They spat in his face. And yet, as chapter 10, verse 21 puts it, all day long, God has held out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Because that is the kind of God he is. So, you know, if it is not case closed for Israel, if the curtain has not come down on their chance of redemption, how will all of this change? How will they be brought back to God? That is the question chapter 11 is answering, right the way through, all the way up to our section that we're in today. So let's get stuck into it and see first, the ultimate purpose of God's plan is to show mercy. The answer to how Israel will be brought back to God is found in a process that is repeated over and over and over again throughout this chapter. Christopher Ash has helpfully called this process the overflow of grace. The overflow of grace. The process has got three stages. Here's how they work. Stage one is that God comes and he offers his grace and his forgiveness and acceptance to Israel, but by and large they reject it. And that overflows into stage two. Stage two is that because the Jewish people reject God's grace, it gets taken and offered to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world instead. You see that happen again and again if you look at the book of Acts. Frequently Paul arrives somewhere and he goes to the synagogue. He goes in, he starts telling the Jews the message of Jesus and they say, we don't want to know. So Paul says, fine, I'll take it to the Gentiles instead. But then stage two overflows into stage three. And stage three is that the people of Israel, who originally rejected this grace of God, they see the Gentiles accept it. And they see them be transformed by the love and the forgiveness and the acceptance of God. And some of them get jealous in a good way. They think to themselves, hang on a minute. We've made the wrong choice here. We have not got what they've got. We haven't got this Jesus person that they've got. And from here, it looks like he's worth having. And so they end up accepting God's grace offered in Jesus after all. This is this process of overflowing grace that Paul is describing for us all over this chapter. It's there in verse 11 and 12. It's there again in verse 13 to 15. And now Paul comes back to this process as he draws this chapter to a close. So look at verse 25 to 27. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What's Paul saying there? He's got the Gentile Christians in Rome in his sights at this stage because they have become proud and conceited. What's happening is that they're starting to rub shoulders with loads of Jews in Rome who have rejected Jesus. And as they do so, they're thinking to themselves, look at those Jews. Would you look at them? Jesus was their own Messiah. And they couldn't even see it. How stupid they are. But not us. Not us. We've seen the light. We have understood. Well, Paul is having none of that. And he says to them, I am going to banish that conceit right out of you. And I'm going to do that by letting you in on a mystery. Or in other words, Paul says, I'm going to peel back the curtains for you to show you what God is doing in all of this. Because when you see that, you will realize there is no place for pride whatsoever. So what is this mystery? What is the mystery of verse 25? Basically, it is our three-stage process. Again, there's stage one. Verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. So in this big plan of God, some of the people of Israel have rejected the salvation he's offering them in Jesus. But he's done that, says Paul, so that stage two will happen. So that grace overflows to you. So that, verse 25, the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And that will in turn lead to stage three of the process. Which is verse 26 and 27. Grace will overflow back from the Gentiles to Israel as they see what these Gentiles have got and they want it for themselves. And so in this way, all Israel will be saved, fulfilling what Isaiah wrote long ago about the deliverer, about Jesus himself who comes to his people to change their hearts and forgive their sins. Now, I know you touched on this last week. I can't move on without touching on this debate that surrounds verse 26 and what Paul means by all Israel. It's a big debate that about 4 million libraries have been filled with books about, but basically to horribly, horribly simplify it, there seem to be three main views put forward. One is that in verse 26, when Paul says Israel, he refers to the whole people of God, the whole church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Personally, I think that's unlikely because it would mean that Paul is using the word Israel in verse 26 to mean something different, to refer to different ethnic people than it has right the way through the rest of the chapter. And then the other two are either that Paul means all ethnic Jews, so every single one of the Jewish people, or that he means all of those from Israel who are God's elect. That is, all of those who are Jews who are chosen by God's grace. Personally, I favour that one because of lots of things in the context. I'm happy to talk about that more afterwards. But you know, all of these three views are held and they're reasoned well by thinking and respected Christians. And the main reason I'm not going to get bogged down on that point is that whatever side of the fence you come down on, Paul's big point here is still the same. And it is this. In God's goodness, there is still hope for those who have turned their back on him. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. So Paul is saying to these proud and arrogant Gentiles, you must not be proud because God has a bigger plan here. Yes, the Jews might be enemies of the gospel at the moment, as they're rejecting it, as they're even being hostile towards it. But in God's amazing plan, that has been for your benefit, because it has allowed grace to overflow to you, stage two. And it is not the end of the story. This is Paul's big point. It is not the end of the story, because in God's unseen plan, there are among these currently hostile Jewish people, those God has chosen. Those he will save, those he loves, and is calling to be his very own. Just as he promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all those years before. And God does not go back on his promises to call and to save. Now, I know there's a lot of stuff we've sort of plowed through there, and if you're losing me already, come back, because as deep as all of this is, it means there is immense hope. Hope for the Jews, first and foremost, yes, but hope even beyond that, because this is the way God works. I know that many of you can call to mind many people that you know and love who have heard the gospel many times, and yet they have rejected Jesus. They have hardened their hearts against him. As I was preparing this week, three particular friends of mine from university days came to mind. Because of everyone I know, they're probably the three people with whom I have had the most and deepest conversations about Jesus and about his grace and about the gospel. And with these three guys, over a long period of time, they've heard me explain the gospel to them. They've read material that I've given them that explains the gospel to them. They've come along to hear fantastic speakers to explain the gospel to them, but every single one of them seems as far from God as they ever were. Maybe further away now than they were then, even. And deep down, I think until this week, I had given up hope. I'll be honest with you, I'd pretty much given up hope. You know what Romans 11, verse 28 and 29 tell me? They tell me there is still hope. Because God is relentlessly kind. I know many of you have friends who lie heavy on your heart. I know many of you have parents, siblings, even children who lie heavy on your heart. They've had the upbringing, they've had the knowledge, they've been exposed time and time and time again to the good news, but they just seem so far away from God. Now, what I cannot promise you from this passage is that they will accept grace and be saved. But what I can promise you is that God is a God of huge kindness. And I can promise you that it is not the end of the story. Whatever it seems now, it is not the end of the story. Because in God's great plan, there are those who right now seem enemies of the gospel, but who in time will be seen to be God's elect, chosen, and loved. So don't give up hope. Please don't give up hope. Let me encourage you. Let me spur you on to keep praying. If you've given up and you've stopped praying, let me encourage you to start praying again and to keep being those beautiful feet that were described in chapter 10, the beautiful feet that bring good news. Because as these people that we know and love who may be hard to the gospel see grace at work in us, it may in God's goodness overflow to them. As they see what we've got and they say, I haven't got it, but I want this Jesus. And grace overflows. Friends, this is the mercy of God. And Paul sums it up in verses 30 to 32. Look down at them with me. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Do you see the bigness of what Paul is saying? Paul is saying this is what it is all about. As the world plays out, some people are rejecting Jesus, and then others are accepting, and then some of those who were rejecting end up accepting. And sometimes as it all unravels, it'll be hard. Sometimes it'll be perplexing. Sometimes it's going to be difficult to understand. But the ultimate purpose of it all is that God shows mercy. That God shows kindness to the fullness of the Jews that Paul described in verse 12. That God shows kindness to the fullness of the Gentiles that he described in verse 25. And the point of it all is that at the end of it all, there is a multinational multitude of people. A bunch of people no one can begin to count. And they're standing there with God as those who are loved, those who are forgiven, and those who are redeemed. And it is all by overflowing, unstoppable grace. Some of you will have read or seen The Boy in the Striped Pyjamas, which is a very powerful and moving story centered on two boys during World War II. One of the boys is called Bruno, and he's the son of the commanding officer of a concentration camp. And the other is a Jewish boy called Shmuel, who is in the concentration camp. But as time goes on, they develop a friendship through the fence of the camp. There's a scene in the film where Shmuel is brought into the Nazi household of Bruno and his family. And he has to clean all of their glasses as part of his slave labor. And while he's there, Bruno talks to him and he gives him some food. But suddenly into that scene bursts a Nazi soldier who sees Shmuel eating the food. And he goes absolutely berserk. And he accuses him in a terrifying verbal attack of stealing from them, of stealing from the pure people. Well, Shmuel quickly defends himself and he says, "I did not steal the food. Bruno gave it to me." And the soldier turns to Bruno and he says to him, "Is this true?" And as you watch, the tension is so great that it is as if time stands still before Bruno finally answers, "No, it's not true. I've never seen him before in my life. I just came in and found him stealing our food." Bruno is sent away. The Nazi soldier turns to Shmuel and with hatred in his eyes, he says, "I will show you what we do to vermin who steal food." A few days later, Bruno goes out to the fence again of the concentration camp and he finds Shmuel sitting there with his head down. And he is, you know, just caught up with remorse. And he says to him, "I don't know why I did it. I'm sorry, can we be friends?" Shmuel should have sent him away for even daring to ask that question. But he doesn't. Instead, he slowly lifts up his head to reveal a face that is scarred and bloodied by the deep and painful wounds that Bruno's denial and rejection of him caused. And he looks him in the eye and then he nods. "We can be friends." You know, the heart of God's plan, the ultimate purpose for which he is working in our world, is to come to us, the very people who have denied and rejected him. To come to us, the very people whose sin and rebellion inflicted deep and painful wounds on him at the cross. So much so that he was disfigured so much that men hid their faces from him, says Isaiah 53. And he says to us, "We can be friends." He says, "We can be friends. I offer you mercy." You know, that means no matter how opposed to God you have been in your life, no matter how entrenched in you, your position against him you are right now, you can call out to him this morning. Say, "Give me mercy," and you will be saved. Oh, what a gracious God he is. And so as we wrap this up, it is no surprise that as Paul contemplates this big, mind-blowing, glorious plan of overflowing mercy, Paul cannot contain himself any longer. He's got through these 11 chapters and now he just explodes in praise. And here we see that the ultimate outcome of God's plan is to receive glory. Look at verse 33 to 34 with me. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, it's as though here Paul has hit the very top of a Grand Canyon, and as he looks out over it, he just bursts. Who could ever plumb the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God? Who could ever have dreamed up this phenomenal rescue plan? That is his point as he quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? The answer to that question is, of course, no one. Only God could have thought up this rescue plan. In the depths of eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God had already planned this epic story of mercy. This story that is so breathtaking and so wonderful that every single mind in the universe put together for an unlimited period of time could not even have begun to conceive of this plan. You know, Romans 1-3 told us that every single human being in the world is desperately guilty before God. We've all suppressed the truth about him. We all want to build our own little empires instead of being part of his. We've all given our greatest and deepest love and affection to created things and not the Creator. And we all live for just about anything except the one we were made and built to live for. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And alongside that, Romans 1-3 has also told us God is unswervingly just. He is holy. He is pure. He is fair. God cannot just let us off. God cannot just brush all of our wrongdoing under his heavenly carpet. Do you see? What was God going to do? How can a God of justice acquit the guilty? It doesn't seem possible. There looked to be no way out of this cosmic tragedy until God's plan of mercy was revealed. A plan that involved him leaving the glory of heaven to come for the humility of earth as he became one of us. A plan that meant that the people he had made would use the very breath he was giving them to mock, insult, and abuse him. A plan that meant the very people over whom he was rightful judge would stand in judgment over him. And they would sentence him to death simply for claiming to be who he was, their Lord and their God. And this whole plan was a plan that climaxed in the horrors of crucifixion, as God himself in Christ would bear the full punishment, the full wrath, the full force of everything that should have been directed at you and me and a rebellious world. And why? So that the impossible could be made possible. So that God could be both uncompromisingly just and yet unimaginably forgiving. So that he could acquit the guilty, reconcile us to himself, and say, I welcome you to eternal and infinite joy with me. Who could have come up with a plan like that except God? But you know, as well as it being a plan only God could have come up with, it is also a plan only God contributed to. Look at verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Here Paul is quoting from God's own words to Job, right at the end of the book of Job, where God wants Job to realize that he is no man's debtor. No one can come to God and say, God, because I've done this, this, and this, you owe me. Rather, we owe him everything. And many of you will remember the film Saving Private Ryan. It's set, again, in World War II. And it tells the story of a group of soldiers who are sent to bring back another soldier, Private James Ryan, to bring him back home from Normandy. His three brothers have all been killed already, so to spare his mother the heartache of losing all four of her boys, the government decides James should be brought home. But of course, the mission to save James Ryan proves to be incredibly and extremely treacherous. And one by one, the soldiers sent to save him are killed. Until finally, Ryan is found and he's rescued. But not before the captain of that group of soldiers, the group of rescuers, is hit defending a bridge. And in his last words to the now rescued Private Ryan, he says this, "James, earn this. Earn it." At the end of the film, you see Private Ryan 50 years later, and he's back in Normandy with his family, and he is kneeling at the graveside of the captain who had died for him all those years before. And through tears, he says these words, "Every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope it was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what you all did for me." And then he turns and, full of anxiety, he pleads with his wife, "Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life." Private Ryan had spent his whole life trying to earn what had been done for him. He had spent his life trying to show that he was good enough, that he was worthy enough to die for. And that had meant a life of burden. It meant a life every day enslaved to those words, "James, earn this. Earn it." You know, with God's rescue plan, there is none of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that you and I are not good enough to die for. We are not worthy to die for. And yet, at immeasurable cost, Jesus Christ died for us anyway. We are not required to pay that back. We could never pay that back. It is all a free gift of his grace. And when you get that, you see just how incredibly humbling this is. Fred mentioned earlier that John Stott, who was arguably the most influential Christian leader of the 20th century, died this week, leaving a remarkable legacy, not least his brilliant writings. Listen to this. "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying.' Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited the place called Calvary. It is here, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size." And you know, to that I would very humbly want to add, it is there too that God grows to his true size. Because when you really begin to see and understand that your only hope of rescue, of forgiveness, of eternal acceptance by God is all his grace, when you really deeply understand that you can contribute nothing, that he has contributed everything, it not only humbles you, it kickstarts an eternal outpouring of worship. Because God's epic plan to show mercy is all of his grace, it is by definition all to his glory. Look at verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." James Corden has got a hunch that all of this can't be for nothing. I'd love to meet him and tell him, "James, you're right, because it is all for something. It is all going somewhere. We are caught up in something epic and grand. It is the glory of God." You know, I reckon Paul was pretty excited as he wrote this last verse, which I think is the pinnacle of Romans, maybe even of the whole Bible. Everything is from him because he is the author. Everything is through him because he is the sustainer. Everything is to him because he is the goal of history. He's the beginning of it all. He is the end of it all. He is the point of it all. He is the center of it all. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. Among the many tributes to John Stott, I was struck by one from Barry Cooper. Barry's a big friend of ours at Engage. And Barry reflected in his tribute on John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. He said this, "Uncle John, as he was affectionately known, made me feel something, that if eternity did not exist, it would have to be created in order to accommodate the cavernous, tumultuous worship sparked by Christ's self-sacrifice. There may well be bits in Romans 11 that confuse or perplex you. There are bits like that for me. But please, please leave this morning knowing this. What Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross is so incredible, so captivating, so beautiful, so worthy of worship, that it will need all of eternity to even begin to give him the glory he deserves. This is the stuff of dreams, but it is no fairy tale. The ultimate purpose of God's plan is to show mercy, and the ultimate outcome of it all is to receive glory. To him be the glory forever. Amen.